So are you guys ready for some eschatology? The word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. And the study of last things, or what's sometimes called the end times, the end of the world, the end of this age, is called eschatology, the study of last things. Because unlike the Greeks, who viewed history as circular, you know, things, history would just be the continuous circle which never ends and goes on and on, the biblical worldview views the world as linear. It has a beginning, God spoke and the world came into being, and it has an end. This age has a beginning and an end. History is going somewhere. The end of the age is when there will be a decisive break with this world, this age. The coming age, the Bible teaches, has a fundamental discontinuity with this present age. This will be what's referred to by the prophets as the latter days, when God will save His people in a definitive way. In a few weeks, we're going to begin wading into Matthew 24 and 25, these chapters where Jesus gives His most extended treatment on the latter days, on the end of the age, or the end times, as it's sometimes called. And as you can imagine, this is one of the most difficult and disputed chapters in the entire New Testament. Pretty much every aspect of this chapter is debated in some way or another. Now, some of you may have thought a lot about this. Some of you have put many hours and much thought into thinking about eschatology, the end times, what is going to be. Some of you may have thought little to nothing about any of this. It was interesting to go around in the youth group, and I kind of took a poll in the youth group of different people, how much different people had thought about this and what their views were. And there was, you know, like, I know I should think about this more, basically, was the kind of the sense of it. I know kind of basically Jesus is coming again, which is very different than where I was raised, where we spent a lot of time talking about eschatology. I was raised early in a Baptist church, and some of the, like, your Sunday school curriculum, one of the main parts of your Sunday school curriculum was detailing what's going to happen, you know, when Christ was going to come, the 7 years of tribulation, the rapture. Like, that was all kind of like a big part of everything that we were taught and ingrained. And so, you know, some of you may have different perspectives, come from different places, and have different thoughts about this. But it's always kind of been a perennially hot topic within evangelicalism. But I get the sense, and maybe I'm wrong, but I get the sense it's not talked about as much within broader evangelicalism as it was, say, 20 years ago. That it's not was talked about as much in modern, shall we say, megachurch culture, where they're much more focused on today, what does the gospel, and what does it have for me today? How can I have my best life now? Not so much thinking about what is going to come and fixating on what's about to happen. But 50 years ago, like, one of the main focuses of much of church teaching was on the end times and what was about to happen, because there was a real palpable sense that the end was imminent, that we were about to enter the final stage of world history. And there's some really understandable reasons for this if you had lived, and some of you did, live through some of that time. I mean, those of you who were born in the past 20 years don't really have a sense of what it was like in the 20th century. In the 20th century, we had the most violent century in all of human history. Millions and millions of people died. More people died in the 20th century, by some estimates, than died in the entire length of recorded history before that. It was a bloody, bloody history. We had two world wars, the rise of fall of Nazi Germany, the rise of the Soviet Union, the advent of nuclear weapons and nuclear war, and the real possibility that at the push of a button, the entire world could be vaporized and life as we know it could literally be ended. And on top of that, you had the establishment of the nation of Israel. And there was a real sense that was a significant historical event that was going to usher in the end of the age. But as many of those kind of expectations kind of did not come to fruition, then I've sensed that there's kind of been a little bit embarrassment about how big we were into that back in the, you know, 70s, 80s, and 90s. I mean, some of the best-selling books of that generation were things like The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold millions of copies, and the Left Behind books were ubiquitous among my generation. Even leading up to the year 2000, there was some real expectation that something was going to happen as we approached the cusp of another millennium. And I know one of my close friends lost his faith because he was listening to some radio preachers who were predicting the beginning of the end was going to happen at the year 2000. And when that didn't come to pass, he says, well, I guess prophecy isn't true, and gave up on God altogether. So these things are serious, and some of you have really wrestled with a lot of things, some of you haven't. But as we approach this topic, I'm wanting us to not kind of try to put aside as much of our preconceptions as we have in coming to look at Matthew 24 in particular, and not try to figure out where does this fit into my eschatology, but really think about what is Jesus really saying here. Because even within different positions, whether you're used to use the label, whether you're pre-mill or all-mill or post-mill, even within those positions, there's a lot of debates even regarding various details in this chapter. But before we delve into these chapters, I want us to take a step back and establish what I think are two fundamental hermeneutical principles which will be important for understanding passages like Matthew chapter 24. Tonight we're going to look at something that theologians sometimes call prophetic perspective, or prophetic foreshortening. And next week we will look at the basic two-age structure of New Testament eschatology. So the way the New Testament talks about the present age and the age to come, we're going to establish that, because that will help us understand what Jesus says when the disciples ask about what's going to happen with the end of the age. What are they talking about there? So this week we're going to look at prophetic perspective, and next week we're going to look at the basic two-age structure to New Testament eschatology. So if you're totally lost now, if you're somebody's like, you're starting to throw around words, I'm not quite sure even what they mean, that's okay. But I hope you'll stick with me, because I think you will gain something as we do this. And I would recommend, as we look at this, that you actually get one of those physical Bibles out in front of you and not your smartphone, because we're going to be jumping around a lot to some different passages, and we're going to be jumping around to some of those minor prophet passages, and I'm going to give you the page number, so you'll be able to find more closely where we're going if you have one of the pew Bibles in front of you. So first I want to introduce this way of approaching prophetic passages called prophetic perspective. Because often in the Old Testament, when the prophets are talking about a future event, they will speak about this event in a way that seems like it's going to be one event in the future. But as history unfolds, it becomes clear that what the prophets kind of pictured as one event is actually multiple events going forward. And I'm going to be following closely here as I talk about this, the way Gerhardus Voss, Anthony Hokema, and Kim Riddlebauger talk about this thing called prophetic perspective. And all of them use an illustration like this. How many of you have seen a mountain ridge? Like you're driving, say you're in Colorado, you're driving towards the mountains, you see the mountains out in the front, and it looks like just one big ridge of mountains, right? It looks like this one thing. But as you get there, and you start going up, 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 you're almost to the top, and you get to the top, and you're like, whoa, there's another ridge behind that. And you go down and come up, 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 and oh, there's another ridge, and you realize what looked from the back like one thing is actually multiple things with valleys in between them. And that's oftentimes how the prophets look into the future. From their perspective, this is one ridge. But as you go forward through time, you realize that there's sometimes multiple, more than one ridge going forward. So just kind of have that picture in mind as we approach these passages. I want you to turn in your Bibles to a famous passage in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, which is on page 762 in your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 2. at verse 28 on page 762. So in this passage, Joel is talking about what's going to happen in the future. Verse 28 of chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So we have this prophetic passage in Joel chapter 2, and we're told about a fulfillment of this passage in the book of Acts. So turn over in the book of Acts to page 910 in your pew Bible, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit descends and the people begin to speak so that all the people who are gathered from around the nations can hear in their own language. And Peter will say that this Joel passage that we just read is fulfilled at Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And he goes on to quote the passage we just read from the book of Joel. He says, this is the fulfillment of that in Joel. And he even quotes those passages about the moon turning to blood, these great astronomical signs. But it's clear, to me at least, that what happened at Pentecost does not completely encompass what was talked about in the book of Joel. This passage is interesting because it seems to predict these cosmic signs associated with the second coming of the Lord will occur before the outpouring of the Spirit. As Anthony Hokema says, "It would appear that Joel, in his prophecy, sees as coming together in a single vision events which are actually separated from each other by thousands of years. This phenomenon is what we may call prophetic perspective and occurs quite frequently in the Old Testament prophets." Because here we have an end times thing happening. In the latter days, the Spirit will be poured out, and it's being poured out at Pentecost, but it's included in that prophecy all these other signs which are associated with the second coming of Jesus, such as the moon turning to blood. I would quibble with Hokema slightly here and say they were not necessarily separated by 1,000 years, but that what Joel describes, when Joel describes what's happening at Pentecost, he's using this end times, end of the age language, because what's happening at Pentecost is truly the end times being present. We have the eschaton with us now. We are now living in the end age, everything that will be completed and fulfilled when Christ returns. We'll see this more clearly next week when we look at the basic two-age structure of New Testament eschatology. Another way to look at this prophetic perspective is at another Old Testament image, which is frequent throughout the prophets, both the major and the minor, and that is the image of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that great day which the prophets look forward to, when God would bring both judgment and blessing. This final day, the end of the Old Testament age, the end of history from their perspective, when God would set everything right. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, which is on page 802 in your pew Bibles. Malachi chapter 4, talking about what's going to happen at the day of the Lord. Verse 1 through 3 of Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. As Hokumah again puts it, the day of the Lord predicted in the Old Testament prophets will be a day of judgment for some and a day of salvation and blessing for others. But what's often viewed as this one day of the Lord that's going to come, even in the prophets, often has multiple fulfillments. We have this ridge, and as you go towards the day of the Lord, you'll see it has these multiple fulfillments. An example of this is in the other minor prophet, Obadiah, on page 773. Verse 1. Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So here we have a prophecy about Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up for battle. But this prophecy about Edom and the judgment on Edom is more than just talking about Edom. It's talking about the judgment on all nations. Jump down to verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be though as they never had been, had never been. See, as one theologian puts it, I think it's Greg Beale, the prophets, when they're looking at the day of the Lord, kind of have bifocals on. You know, bifocals allow you to focus on the near and the far, right? So they see a near inbreaking of the day of the Lord as they look far and see the future day of the Lord coming. So you have the day of the Lord with kind of two parts to it. What happens to Edom is a real instance of God's end times judgment falling in back in history on Edom. Prophetic perspective, multiple fulfillments. Mixed together. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 13 on page 576. In Isaiah 13, the prophet predicts judgment on Babylon. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And as we see, this day which Isaiah sees coming is a day that is near. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. And if you jump down to verse 17, Isaiah explains how this is going to happen. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them. Medes is another nation who would come and would destroy Babylon, who have no regard for silver or delight in gold. Their bulls will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity the children. So we see this picture of a day of the Lord, which is near, which will fall on Babylon. However, Hokumah says that in the same chapter, mixed in with all these prophecies about the judgment which is about to fall on Babylon, when the real historical events which were about to happen, when the Medes and the Persians would come and destroy that city, are descriptions of that last day when God's judgment would fall on all nations. Look back up to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the star of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It would seem, Hokema says, as if Isaiah is seeing the destruction of Babylon and the final day of the Lord as one and the same, one divine visitation. But as we go through history, we see the judgment falls on Babylon, but there's a future judgment that will complete the fulfillment of this prophecy. The destruction on Babylon is an inbreaking, a foreshadowing of that future judgment of all nations. So what I want us to take from this is that the prophets looked forward towards that eschatological end times mountain ridge. And there's frequently both near and far fulfillments to their prophecies. Now, this is actually a really hard thing to understand. What is near? What is far? How are we supposed to understand these things? In fact, Voss calls this prophetic perspective one of the most difficult things in the interpretation of the prophecy, in both the Old Testament and New Testament alike. However, this principle of near and far fulfillment is really important to grasp, because that's partially exactly what's going on in Matthew 24 and in a lot of the rest of the Bible. There will be both near fulfillments in Matthew 24 that will occur to this generation, and far fulfillments which await the return of Christ at the end of the age. And this is not something that's weird going on in Matthew 24, but is actually part of how biblical prophecy works. Often there is, as we often say at this church, an already not yet aspect to biblical fulfillment. We can see this, you're probably more familiar when we talk about this in terms of messianic expectation. For instance, one of the main aspects of Israel's expectation was that in the last days God would send his Messiah, a future son of David, who would usher in all the promises of God and destroy Israel's enemies. One theologian summarizes the expectations, if you were kind of like add up the different expectations the people in ancient Israel had about the coming Messiah, it would be like this. They believed that there would be a coming Redeemer. This Redeemer would usher in the kingdom of God. This Redeemer would usher in a new covenant. This Redeemer would usher in the restoration of Israel. There would be an outpouring of the Spirit. The day of the Lord would come, and there would be a new heavens and new earth. Now, from the Old Testament perspective, these seem to all be one mountain ridge. But as we go forward, what happens? The Messiah comes, and you see in the disciples this expectation. Now's the day of the Lord. God's going to destroy his enemies. It's going to happen, and he's here. And Jesus dies on the cross. Like, what's going on? What's happening? We thought this was the end. And then we see it, he rises from the dead. They're like, okay, got it. He had died, rise. Now's the time. And they're standing with Jesus on the mountain and say, Jesus, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, bye. And he goes up into heaven. And the disciples are like, what's going on here? And the angel comes to the disciples and says, don't worry, he's coming back. Go, do what he told you to do. Go spread the gospel to all nations. All these expectations of the Messiah have two fulfillments. It's not complete until Jesus returns. The first one comes, and that's the real beginning of the end times, when Jesus comes and rises into heaven. But we're awaiting the completion. All these Old Testament expectations have that two ridge, the first and the second coming of Christ. This is basic to understanding what's going on in the Bible. The New Testament will repeatedly say that we are living in the last days now. For instance, Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, that's to people he's writing then, in these last days he has spoken by his Son. We are living in those last days predicted by the prophets, but we're still awaiting the final consummation with the return of Christ. We're living, throw another fancy word at you for We're living in what theologians sometimes call inaugurated eschatology. In other words, it's begun. The end times have begun now. We're living in the last age, waiting the future fulfillment, the completion, the summit of the last ridge with the return of Christ. We're living in the already and the not yet. But that's a theme we'll return to more next week. Because Christ is even now in heaven reigning. And we're told, as he told the disciples, as the angel told the disciples as they're staring up into heaven with their jaws on the floor, that he will return again. As Paul says in Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So I hope this, jumping around all these passages, looking at all these things, I hope didn't confuse you too much, but I wanted to get you a sense of how there can be this understanding that when a prophet's looking forward, he sees that ridge. He sees those multiple fulfillments of coming to it. Because that will be very helpful to you as we approach Matthew chapter 24. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would open our eyes as we ask with the disciples that question. As we ask with the disciples, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? May you help us to hear what, not what we want to hear, but what you want us to hear. May we be faithful to the end, Lord. And Lord, may you help us to have proper perspective and humility before your word. And Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Put death under your feet. We long for the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. Amen.